The facts are, they take about a whole week before they let me out of my cage over there. So you are well adjusted to the Glen, the navigators. Nothing will shock you too much. And when they feel that you're all properly prepared, then they turn me out. And here I am. I hear you've been having a very good conference. And I'm really delighted about this. Yet, I have the unfortunate circumstance of this being home and that being the office. And you know how it is, if I came to your town and to visit you, you'd have certain things to get done. And I'd have pretty much my time to myself. And it's just about the opposite then, of course, when you're here. It's a great advantage to us to have the headquarters office at Glen Eyrie. So at least we can get to shake hands at a barbecue or some such thing. But it's also a disadvantage in that we're here and not here. It happens at this time in the stage of the navigator work that the growth rate is so tremendous that it is creating quite a few new problems for us. And these last couple of weeks, I've been spending literally day and night wrestling with some of these problems because we have some deadlines on which we need the solutions. Hence, you see me a little bit less than perhaps I would normally be out at the conferences. But you've had a good time, and that's what's important. And if the Lord has said to you what he wanted to say, and you've gotten it, regardless of from whom it came, be it a speaker or in a discussion group, on your own time with the Lord, the important thing is, has God done what he wanted to do in your life this week? That's the important thing, isn't it? Has he done that? Well, you say, I'm sure there could be more. But then, you know, we can only hold so much at a time. And so consequently, the decision that we need to make before the Lord is, Lord, what did you want me to get? And do you feel that I've been open enough to get that now, for this time? I know George has told me that he's enjoyed very much speaking to you. And, you know, a speaker can sense the receptivity, the attitude, the heart of those in his audience. And he's told me that it's been a great joy to speak to you. And I know you've been greatly blessed by his messages. I think it's helpful to hang a message on a good outline. And if it's a bad message, maybe you ought to just hang the message. And I have one outline that I oftentimes use for different messages. But I like to hang my outline on this particular scripture because I think it does indelibly impress upon our minds the points that I would like to bring out. And this is found over in John chapter 17. If you would turn over there, please. John 17, verses 4, 6, and 8. Too bad I couldn't figure out something from verse 2. We'd have 2, 4, 6, 8. But no, it's just verses 4, 6, and 8. You know, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. And he taught them to pray. Here is a prayer that the Lord prayed. This whole 17th chapter of John. And in the prayer, we're picking out these three verses of Scripture. And out of those three verses of Scripture, we're going to pick out just three phrases. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. And verse 8. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me. Three things here he mentions as being given him of God. The work which thou gavest me to do, the men whom thou gavest me, and the words which thou gavest me. Now I think it's well for us, as we think about this, to contemplate first of all the setting. You know, there is something down deep inside all of us that wants us to be related to eternal realities. We want to feel like we're being hooked into God, that there is some meaning to our lives that relates to more than just this 3 score and 10. They were hooked into ultimate reality. And so therefore, it's well for us periodically to renew our perspective. Now here is Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven and making this prayer. And here he is standing on earth. Now why did Jesus come to this earth? Well, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world, to this little planet called Earth, this little spot of, or speck of mud or dust that circulates around the sun, just a planet that circulates around, orbits around the sun, which in turn is part of this galaxy called the Milky Way, which I understand is like a giant pinwheel that's whirling out through space. And this one galaxy, the Milky Way, takes light going 186,000 miles a second. It takes light 100,000 years to go from one edge to the other. Then out in a section of the sky, about the size of the bowl of the Big Dipper, the Mount Palomar telescope in Southern California has identified some 50,000 galaxies. Well, when you think about that for a moment, it sure makes your head spin, doesn't it? Well, it's just incomprehensible. You know, oftentimes, and today, in fact, they've got radio telescopes and one thing or another, are waiting, and they're sending out messages, and they're waiting for some response from any beings out in the universe. And the question comes, are there any beings out in the universe? Now, I admit I'm speculating a bit here, but I think there are. I think that God created the universe to be inhabited, and may not be beings like us, but there is some indication, like Psalm 145, that there could well be as many angels as there are stars in the universe. He created it to be inhabited. And I think, whether how far they're spread out through the universe, I couldn't say, but there exist hosts of angels. And they're powerful beings. We don't maybe think about this too often. We say we're above angels, we're a little below angels when it comes to power, strength. Why, it says over in Isaiah that, you know, that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians all by himself. Well, just a little of the universe in which we live. But way back there somewhere, there was a mutiny. And the highest of these angels, Lucifer, led a mutiny. And with the result that there is a spiritual struggle going on in the universe, and this earth became Satan's sphere. Now we sing the song, "This is my Father's world." It is by creation. But Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh, who hath nothing in me." This is Satan's territory. This is an enemy-occupied planet. And unless we realize this, I don't see how we can understand what we see in the headlines of the newspapers day after day and year after year. There's this gigantic spiritual struggle going on, and in this particular, in this earth, all these things that we see going on, the Vietnam and Congo and Cuba and Berlin, Pakistan, all in Cyprus, these are simply surface outcroppings of a spiritual conflict that's going on. 1 John 3:8, it says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He did this by dying on the cross. For instance, Hebrews 2:14-15. Let me read this to you as soon as I find it. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's you and me, "he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." So Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so today you have this warfare: Christ, Satan, light, darkness, the kingdom of his dear son, and the kingdom of Satan. I don't suppose that some of you have gotten up to our boys' camp, Eagle Lake, but it's up on top of the range here. And I like to come down, if it's evening, down the short way into the Garden of the Gods, and there's Colorado Springs, and the lights are going on, just spread out before me. And as you look down over that city, or any city, and you can imagine in your mind's eye, if you've been up in an airplane coming in on a clear night, there living in that city are citizens, almost entirely, of the United States of America. But if you had eyes to see, you would also be able to see that in this home, and down over there in that one, and over here in this one, and over there in another, there are people who are citizens of another country, a heavenly. And if we had eyes to see, we could see the struggle that's going on, the warfare, to get people in to this citizenship of this spiritual, this heavenly country, and on the other hand, to keep them out. Light and darkness. So Jesus came to this planet, this Satan enemy-occupied planet, to destroy the works of the devil. And here we have him in this prayer. He says, I have accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. Well, now, what was this work? Well, it was to destroy the works of the devil. It was to take your sins and mine in his own body on the cross. It was to take you and me, who naturally fear death, and deliver us from the fear of death and take its sting out. The work which thou gavest me to do. But I think that we talk to look to the universe. Let's look at our world just a little bit closer. I read a speech some time ago that was in which the man had some amazing statistics to point out. Do you know that if there's anybody here 19 years of age, you know that all the technical advances of history, or rather 80% of all the technical advances in history, took place in your lifetime, if you're 19 years of age. And not only that, just to give a little idea of how recently this has all happened, he went on to point out that in the days of Nero, about the fastest anybody could go would be the speed of a good fast horse, about 35 miles an hour. 15 and 16 centuries later, Paul Revere made history at about the same rate, about 35 miles an hour if he had a good horse. In 1830, it wasn't until 1830 that we broke the Oates barrier and were able to exceed the speed of a fast horse. Well, you know, in 1910, the government let out a contract to build airplanes, and in the contract it specified that they must go at least 40 miles an hour. World War I, 100 miles per hour was an amazing speed. In fact, just prior to that, people didn't know if you could live going that fast. World War II, we went up to 200 to 470 miles per hour, and in 1945, we broke the sound barrier. In 1956, a Navy plane over Long Island fired its guns, didn't take the proper evasive action, overtook its bullets, and shot itself down. Now, today, we have commercial jet transportation, and as one rather cynical, well-traveled person put it, you can have lunch in New York, dinner in Los Angeles, you can have breakfast in London, your lunch in New York, your dinner in Los Angeles, and your baggage in Buenos Aires. Now, of course, we can whirl around the world at 17,000 miles per hour. It's a fantastic day in which we live. Also, it pointed out that if you go to the drugstore and you have a prescription fulfilled, the chances are 8 out of 10 that prescription, that particular compound, was discovered in the last 10 years. It used to be that we had a major medical breakthrough once a generation. Now we have a major medical breakthrough once every 6 months. Well, you can get pretty excited about that kind of a world, can't you? But you have to look a little closer than that. Suppose there are not 100 of us, but it makes it a little easier if we assume there are 100 of us sitting right here. And this 100 this morning would be the world in miniature. Right here. Just in miniature, the world, right here we are. The first thing that would strike us would be, I think, that 2 out of 3 would not be white. Another thing we'd notice, that over half would be skinny. Because about half the people in the world are really still undernourished. Also, if this was typical of the world, there'd be a little hair pulling and contest and scratching and fist fights going on all over the place, because this world of ours is just a turmoil any place you look. Sitting before me this morning, then, there would be 8 convinced communists. There would be 7 professing Protestants. There would be no missionaries. We'd have no missionary candidates, and we wouldn't have 1 soul winner in this crowd. So you got to look a little deeper still. A friend of mine was in Rome. He's a missionary in Europe. An American recognized him by the cut of his clothes and walked up to him and said, where are you from in the States? And my friend told him, and he said, well, say, have you been out to see the Colosseum? No, I haven't been out to the Colosseum. Well, you've been out there to the catacombs. Such and such catacomb. No, I hadn't been out there yet. He asked me about another thing or two, and he said, well, what have you seen? And my friend said, well, I've seen what I came to see. Well, if you don't mind my asking, what did you come to see? He said, I came to, if you really want to know, I came to see people for whom my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, died. And I've seen those. When you and I look at the world today in which we live, what do we see? See all these technical advances? See all these surface things? Or do we also see people for whom Jesus Christ died? What did Jesus see when he saw people? It says in Matthew 9 that he had compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They were harassed. They were perplexed. We work with college students, and we've made quite a survey to find out, what is a typical college student like? Well, today across the country, he's able to see his tomorrow standards in one thing and another, and we made sort of a portrait of a college student, but you know something that's in that portrait? Generally speaking, you'll find he's lonely. Or a portrait of a serviceman. Here he is in Boston. He's walking down the street. He's probably, if he's an enlisted man, about 19 years of age. He wanted to get away from home and to get a little freedom, and he went in the Navy and found out that that was the wrong place to go. And now he's where he doesn't want to be, being made to do things he doesn't want to do. And he walks down the street, and you know what possesses him? He's lonely. He's lonely. I spent a day on Capitol Hill with a friend of mine, interviewing, visiting 10 or 12 congressmen and some senators. And this friend of mine, who spent 5 years doing this, he said, you know, one of the main things that characterizes these men, they're lonely. And about the only people that ever come to visit them are those to put pressure on them. He said, I found if I come in, and they finally are convinced I don't want something, I just want to have a word of prayer with them, or to encourage them, or to help them. He says, you'll see, every door that we went into, and just were announced, we got in immediately. Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to die on the cross to bear our sins. And there he came to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. And the world in which we live is a world made up of people in turmoil and distress. And it says in Proverbs, even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. But Jesus came, and on the cross he worked out the good news. And just before he went back to heaven, the last words he said were, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and on the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these words, he was lifted up out of their sight, And they stood there gazing into heaven, and an angel stood alongside and said words to the effect, well, what are you standing here for? Why are you looking up there? You heard what he said. Jerusalem's down that valley and over on that hill. That's where you get started. And that's the work he's given us to do, isn't it? That's the work that we share in his great work. The whole world. To get the gospel. Worldwide witness. Now we're to have our little part in that. Right? The work that thou gavest me to do. Let me ask you. When life is all over for you, and if you have time to think about it, and you can look back over the years, and your mind is clear enough, and you can stop and think about it, what's going to give you the greatest joy? Will you haul out your 35 millimeter slides and look at the places you've been? Think of the books you've read? You haul out the diplomas and study those over? What will really delight you? You know what Paul said would delight him? He said to the Thessalonians, for what is my hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you people, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The work that thou gavest me to do. Well, let's localize that a little bit more by going to verse 6. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Haven't you found that it's comparatively easy to get excited about the world in general, but not too concerned about Mary Jones in particular, who happens to live right down the street, or sits in the same classroom, or works in the same office? You see, the world is so big. And we talk about the whole world and why we're to have it on our hearts because it's on his heart. Still, Jesus said, I have manifested thy name to whom? To this little group of men that you gave me out of the world. In other words, he considered these people that God had given him, that were in his particular sphere of influence, to be his particular, peculiar responsibility. That was his little world. That was his little God-given world. Now the question is, what about your God-given world? Where is it? Well, every one of us this morning has a different little world. My little world is different than yours. Your little world is different than mine. But you are responsible to God to manifest his name in your little world, and I am responsible to manifest his name in my little world, right? Now the question comes, how are we doing? He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men, this little group of people, his sphere of influence out of this whole world, this little crowd. Now who is your little crowd? Who do you know? Your neighbors, your co-workers, your relatives. Well, are you manifesting his name there? This came to me so forcibly years ago when I was with the Billy Graham team, Seattle in fact. A man who was a businessman had came forward and received Christ. The following Sunday night, he went up to the elder of one of the churches in Seattle, one of the leading elders there. After the service, he walked up to him and he said, you know, I was out at the Billy Graham meeting last week out at the ballpark, and I received Christ. And the elder said, yes, I heard about that, and I was glad to hear it. And the man said to the elder, he said, how long have you and I been associated in business? Oh, he said, about 23 years, I guess. He said, have you known Christ all that time? Yes. He said, I don't remember you ever speaking to me about Christ during those years. And the man kind of hung his head, and the fellow went on to say, he said, you know, I thought highly of you. In fact, I felt so highly of you that I thought that if anyone could be as fine a man as you and not be a Christian, then I didn't need to be one either. Now, he had manifested a good life, had he not, which was the right step. But he had not taken the additional step and manifested the name of the one who enabled him to live that kind of a life. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. He had not identified this kind of a life with the person, Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that we should live so people want what we have, but we also have to talk sometimes so they will know what we have. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And then verse 8 just rounds this out. I have given them the words which thou gavest me. That's what you're supposed to do. So I can't argue with people. You're not supposed to argue with people, are we? We're simply to share with others the words that he's given us. Now, ever since Genesis 3, there has been a great struggle to try to undermine the confidence of people in this word. Way back there, when the devil said, "Yea, hath God said," can you really rely on it? To cast doubt on it and to twist it. But you know something? Here is a mighty, powerful weapon. I remember years ago, it troubled me a great deal, that I thought I would have to prove to people that the Bible is the Word of God before I could use it with them. I since learned that that's futile and useless. Is not my word like as a hammer, saith the Lord, or like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Is this any less the sword of the Spirit just because some guy happens to say he doesn't believe it? You mean that God, who created heaven and earth, cannot use it to penetrate that heart? And one of the things that we underscore, and the navigators, and keep underscoring is this, that a basic underlying belief or principle is a confidence in the authority and the sufficiency of this word and its indispensability. I was with the Billy Graham team in Scotland, and there were some of the Scots preachers over there thought that preaching the Bible, just, you know, the scriptures, was sort of about 100 years behind times. And yet they heard Mr. Graham say, "The Bible says this, the Bible says that, the Bible says the other," and there were 17,000 people the night came out to hear him for 6 weeks. And these men were speaking to crowds anywhere from 7 to, you know, 70, or maybe some were bigger. Well, there was one young Scots preacher by the name of Mackay. He heard this. And he thought, well, maybe this is what people want to hear, the Bible. So we went home and he dug up one of his sermons he preached some years before that had contained quite a bit of the scripture. He took it out, added more Bible content, polished it up, and preached it on Sunday morning. And then he gave an invitation. He had never done this before, and no one in the living memory of the church remembers an invitation in that church. And to his surprise and to the astonishment of the people, the rest of them, 24 people came forward that Sunday morning. So that Sunday afternoon he went home. He got another sermon out of the barrel, added some Bible content, and he preached it that night and gave another invitation, and 10 people responded. By Wednesday of that following week, he had gotten unsolicited letters from 56 members of his congregation thanking him for his messages on Sunday because they contained so much of the Bible. He found that the authority and the sufficiency of this word. And you know, the problem in the use of the scripture is not whether they believe it to be the word of God. It's whether you believe it. That's what makes the difference. If there are inner doubts, if you don't really rely on it, if this isn't a rock-ribbed thing in your own life, then it's going to show. This is our authority. If he wants to quote Aristotle, Plato, Pogo, let him quote him. He wants. But this is our authority. This is what we refer to. And this is a powerful weapon. I went to a Bible school years ago, and there was a fellow there that played the piano for a gospel team, traveled the country. And he got away from the Lord. In fact, he came to visit me, asked me to visit him in a hotel one day, and I found him up there drunk and saw him away and sober up. He immediately went from bad to worse. Tried to help him. One day I met him on the sidewalk in Los Angeles. I said, "Well, what are you doing now?" Oh, he said, "I'm living up in such and such a town." I said, "Well, what are you doing?" "Well," he said, "I'm playing for a jazz orchestra, dance orchestra." I said, "I never have made any money playing my piano, and I'm making money doing it now." And he said, "Then don't talk to me about it." He said, "I know what I'm doing. I'm walking into it with my eyes wide open." I said, "Okay." I said, "Let me just say one thing to you, and that's all I'll say. Just let me say one thing. Okay? Let me give you one verse of scripture. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." Go ahead. Sow your wild oats. Sure. Live it up. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. About a week later, I got a letter from him. "Where did you get that verse?" he said. He said, "This has plagued me night and day." Yeah, I guess. Ecclesiastes 11:9, in case you ever want to use it. That's right. What do you say to him? Give him the word. What do you say to him? Tell him about Christ as you give him the word. That's right. Look at 2 Timothy over here for a moment. A new Bible. I'm having a hard time finding my way around it here. 2 Timothy 15 through 17. Second Timothy 3. Yes, pardon me. 3:15-17, right. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So the scriptures, the word, is sufficient for salvation. Now you're not saved by the scripture. You're saved by faith in Christ, but the scripture leads you to faith in Christ. So it's sufficient to lead us to salvation through faith in Christ. And then it goes on. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So it's sufficient for spiritual life and living, "that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So it's sufficient for your ministry. Now, I used to spend a lot of time on why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I can give you some reasons, and they've changed through the years. But you know, the basic thing on this is not reasons for it, but it's basically a matter of faith. And then that is confirmed by watching it work and by using it. And so I just got down on my knees one night and said, "Lord, I've wrestled with this. I'm going to accept this as authoritative as being from you." And then obey it and use it. And the more you obey it, the more convinced you are in your own heart, and the more you use it, the more you see it work. And this is why, if you come back to a Navigator conference next year, there are certain drums that we're going to haul out and beat them, the same ones we beat this year. We'll play the same tune the year after that we played the year before. And one of them is going to have to be get to know, obey, and share with others the words of this book. "I have given them the words which thou gavest me." So there we have it. The vision of the whole world. The work which thou gavest me to do. And out of that world, the men, or this little group of people that you gave me, that are my particular responsibility, to whom I am responsible for manifesting the name of Christ. And what do I have to do it with? What am I going to share? I have given them the words that thou gavest me. Not too complicated, really, is it? No. Our problem is that we complicate the things. We ought to be simplifying, not complicating.